This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. Why don't we take a minute and just turn to the Lord. Father, this is an issue that's really near and dear to our hearts. We realize that there's a generation of future leaders, and that they may be leaders for the world, or they may be leaders for you. And we're a burden, Lord, to do our part to spread your word and to raise up disciples for this next generation so that we can continue to see the progress of your kingdom here on earth. Amen. Well, a little bit about us. This is my wife, Jess. And Jess and I both work within the college ministry. I'm the assistant director of the college ministry here at Xenos, and we have our facility down right on Ohio State campus. We have a ministry of about 450 students that are involved in about 17 different home groups. Jess and I lead a home group together, and then we have two large meetings that amount to what most churches have as like a Sunday service. And our lead pastor, Dennis McCallum, teaches one, and I teach the other one, since we've just recently split that out. We've both been involved in the college ministry for a long time. Jess has a lot of expertise and experience, especially in the area of discipleship. She teaches a class here for both college and adults on the way that we do discipleship. And our burden in putting this together was basically to talk for a little while about our experience, the way that the Lord has led us to do the discipleship in our ministry. I'm going to speak for maybe 20 minutes on how some ways that we cast vision to our students about becoming disciples and the importance of that and what that looks like. And then Jess is going to take over the second half and get into a little bit more of the nuts and bolts on some of the specific issues. Our ministry works on a three-tiered structure. What that means is we have three meetings a week. We have what we call our home groups, which are the local body of Christ. There's usually 20 to 40 people that meet in homes all around the campus area. Most of these are what are the homes where these meet are called ministry houses, where people in our group have decided, a group of guys or a group of girls have decided that they want to take a stand together within the community and live together and using their house and their resources to serve one another, to serve the people around them, and to serve the church. So a lot of these home groups that we have meet in these ministry houses. And this is the center of our community from the standpoint of it's smaller. The teachings are still pretty deep. We have a regular rotation of usually college-age students who are doing the teaching. It's expository teaching from the Word, but it's a little more discussion-oriented. We have all those home groups. We have 17 of these groups right now. They come together one night a week for what we call our central teaching. And we kind of equate this to Paul teaching at the school of Tyrannus or at Solomon's portico, that people met in the ancient church. They met from house to house, and they also met in these large groups to hear kind of their best teachers come forward and hear what they have to offer. And then our third meeting of the week is usually, most groups meet on Friday night, and these are what we call cell groups. And cell groups are basically group discipleship, where you get 6 to 10 people from your home group, all guys or all girls, together once a week to get deeply into the Word, to get deeply into each other's lives, to talk about accountability and the pertinent issues that are going on. It's the only meeting that we have that's closed to non-believers, and it's considered to be considered to be a pretty high bar of commitment to the Lord's work and to living your life for God if you want to be in that kind of group. Within our ministry, students are encouraged to plant groups of their own and provide the pastoral needs of their church. What we are trying to do is raise up students, college-age people, to equip them, prepare them, and give them a vision that you can go and do God's work as a minister, that we are all parts of the body of Christ, and each one of us has a role to serve, and that you can go and raise up people and basically create a following from your friends and the people that you mentor and disciple. And when it reaches a point where one of our home groups reaches maximum density, we'll send you off with your group, and you will you're off as part of a leadership team. And your team is the responsible for the pastoral care of that group. And what I mean by that is they do the majority of the teaching, the discipling. They do the majority of the counseling. They do the marriages. They are the pastors of that group. They're ordained through this ministry to go out and raise up disciples, and we keep splitting out the groups like this. Within this context, we also do one-on-one group mentoring. And we really feel like this is the foundational method of getting people ready. We have classes here at the main building on Wednesday nights where people will go to class for a year and get their basic theology and their basic course learning. They have the three meetings a week, and they also have a one-on-one mentor. And as they go out and are leading these groups, they have a lot of support from that's my role and Dennis's role in the college ministry is to basically work with these different home group leaders, help them think through the different areas that arrive and when to refer people in counseling situations to a pro and those kinds of things. But it is their group, and we are just there as a resource to help them and to give them this vision that God can use you in this incredibly powerful way to raise up raise up your friends and get them excited about being used by God in a really impactful way. So, how do we cast this vision? How do we, the majority of the people that come into this ministry come from the world. And we start, at a very base level. Most of them are unchurched or even anti-church when they come and check out what we're doing on campus. And so when someone receives Christ and begins having a category for doing God's work, how do we cast this vision for what discipleship is? Well, I thought we'd talk just briefly about, the way that we define this. And the word discipleship, as I'm sure you guys have heard throughout the week, is mathetes, and this means learner or pupil. And it's important because sometimes people hear there's this category for, I want to be in a discipleship relationship, and a weird stigmatism can be attached to that word where they look at, especially if you're doing peer discipleship, sometimes people want to look to you as a parent or as some kind of higher authority. And that's not the case with the kind of discipleship that we're teaching. We're teaching, this may be somebody who's more experienced, who's a little more learned, but you're brothers and sisters in Christ. And all a disciple is someone who wants to learn. And if you want to be someone that wants to be a disciple, not of me, but of Christ, I'm willing to be here basically as a facilitator and a teacher to help you figure out what that means by taking you through what I've learned and sharing with you my failures and my successes so you don't have to reinvent the wheel as you proceed out in your relationship with God. Hopefully you can learn from some of my mistakes and successes. In Rabbinic Judaism, the term disciple referred to one who is committed to the interpretations of Scripture and religious tradition given them by the master or rabbi. Through a process of learning, which would include a set meeting time and such pedagogical methods as questions and answers, instruction, repetition, memorization, and the disciple would become increasingly devoted to the master and the master's teaching, and in time the disciple would likewise pass on the tradition to others. This is the historical context for why the disciples were called disciples. This was a rabbinic tradition. I'm sorry. I need to step this way. If I step over here, I'm in the thing. Well, I have to. How about this? Is this okay? Okay. This is the historical background for our understanding of what discipleship is. So what did Jesus teach about discipleship? One thing that we really have to realize is that a disciple is one who follows Christ's teachings. In John 8:31, Christ said, to the Jews who have believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's interesting, this verse on knowing the truth and the truth setting you free is one that's thrown around a lot, but I don't think many people really understand that this is linked to discipleship. If you follow after Christ's teachings, you're impacted. That's how you know the truth, and that's how you experience freedom. And I think it's really interesting to consider that basically what this is saying is that only a disciple of Christ is truly free. When faced with the idea of following after God in a radical way, in a radical context that is vastly different from the culture that we're raised up in, a lot of people see that as being extremely restrictive. They think the idea of living as this kind of radical, as someone that's devoted their life to Christ, is going to limit the freedoms that we all have the God-given right as American college students to enjoy in this time of our lives. And so why would I want to throw this away when I'm going to spend the next 30, 40 years of my life working for a corporation, tied down with a wife and kids and all these other things? This is my time to party. And, interestingly, many parents uphold this idea in their children, that this is, I am tied down, man, so you got to get out there and soil your oats and have some fun. And so kids come to college with this idea. But what we think it's really important to teach is, this is not a restrictive role that you play. Because in following after the Lord and learning the truth, you are not conforming to the way of this world, but you are fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. And that there is freedom in that as we put ourselves in the Master's hands and allow him to form us into what his purpose was in making us, that you experience a freedom and a joy in your life, that you will not look back 10, 20 years from now and regret that you spent that time following after the Lord, because the fruit of making that decision now as a young man or as a young woman will be building a foundation for the way that the Lord is going to use you the rest of your life. So when you come to the end of your life, you will be able to see the eternal impact of what God has done through you because of your willingness to live free. A disciple is committed to building love relationships. John 13:35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And what I really want to get the point across on this is that our love is what sets us apart. The number one thing that is supposed to, people are supposed to look at us and see that there's something different. It's supposed to be our love for one another. There's a lot of talk in Christian circles and churches about points of separation, what makes us different, and that there are these certain things that we have to observe and that we have to do so that people will know that we are not of the world. And I agree with that, but I think that the emphasis that we have on these things is really backwards. I mean, Christ made it clear that the point of separation that we were supposed to have is our love for one another. And, if you come to our ministry, you will see that we strive deeply to make a point that we are in the world but not of the world. And that might look a little bit different than what you would expect. We've structured our ministry around the idea of reaching the unchurched people. So we have this old building on campus that we've gutted out. We've painted the ceilings black. We've put in restaurant booths and a cappuccino maker. We looked at the seediest, most disgusting, grossest hangout place that everyone loves, that's cheap with dollar draft beers on campus, and we've said that's what we want our facility to look like. We don't have the dollar draft beers, but other than that, that's what we've got. And the points of separation, are creating an environment where people can see that you can hang out with college-age students that know how to have fun, that know how to express their freedom and joy and love in Christ, but are biblically based in the way that they live their lives and the way that they project their priorities and their interests. And so you might come out, and after a home group, people might go out and grab a beer together. You might come out and people will go to movies and hang out and enjoy their time together. And those are things that we do in order to communicate to our culture that these things are not what make us separate. We believe strongly that our love for one another is what is supposed to make that statement. And we take a stance against sin. We do not pull our punches on issues like even like church discipline and drunkenness, sexuality. These are all big issues in the college ministry. And we take firm stands on those things. But we also want people to see that the main difference between us and all your other friends is not that we live this monastic lifestyle. It's that we are empowered and driven by the love of God in our lives, and we want you to see that as an expression when you come into our meeting and see people from all these different backgrounds, mostly socioeconomic backgrounds. We have our little cliques with the punks and the jocks and all these different people. That the jock can lay down with the nerd. You know, the idea that, you know, these groups that are normally hostile towards each other can rejoice and build deep friendships. That's what we think is the greatest witnessing power, not only as laid out here in the Bible, but to this generation that is so desperate and looking for real intimacy in relationships. If we let that shine forth as the Lord says that should shine forth, as we are his disciples, we believe that is a major way of impacting our culture for him. Jesus said that a disciple puts Christ first and is willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of others. In Mark 8:34, he says, "Then he called to the crowd, and he called them along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Your priorities say everything about your heart. If you want to be a disciple, then that means that there are going to be sacrifices that need to be made as a result of that. And this comes up a lot in the college ministry from the standpoint of how much time are you going to put in your schoolwork? You know, our culture in amongst Christians also, you know, there's a category for, if you've got your career life, the idea of making money and succeeding in this area, that you need to pull back from that and spend time with your family and spend time doing your ministry and raising your children and these kinds of things. But a lot of Christians, a surprisingly number, do not have a category for making time as you're going to school to spend all your time pursuing after that doctorate degree and that 4.0 grade point average. And that, to make that the number one priority, because the idea is your whole future is based on this. And what we argue with people is that your priority should be to get the grades that you need to reach the goal that you want, but be willing to sacrifice the slack that may be in there. If you want to, I was a history major and I wanted to be able to go to grad school in the future. And I knew that, I needed to have around a 3-point grade average to do that. And so I've set myself and my focus on getting a 3-point grade average because I wanted to take the time that would be left over from that to develop and do ministry and teach and disciple, and realizing that to take on 3, 4, 5 meetings a week and to meet with these people, something has to give. And so we're even willing to cut into what might be study time, what might be time with our family, whatever it is that is pulling us in these different directions, to put Christ and his work first. And that's something that a lot of people get radically are really shocked by when they come in and they say they want to get serious about the Lord. And we say, why are you studying 50 hours a week? If you want to pursue this goal, is there a way that you can pursue it, but make it second to your commitment to Christ? And if you feel led by God that you're going to be an MD and that you want to be a neurosurgeon and that it's going to take this kind of work, then we'll get behind that. But take and do what you're doing in that ministry, in that professional pursuit, and be reaching out to your friends and take what time you do have, if you feel like this is a calling from God to do this work, and do that for the Lord. So our priorities say a lot. And the way that we do ministry, and it says a lot about who we are as disciples. And so we think it's really important to explain to someone that's considering making this radical step in this relationship with Christ, to really think through all the things that the world holds forth for college students that are more important, and that you're just insane for sacrificing, your party lifestyle, your grades, or these other things, and really putting Christ before those things. What we find almost always is people who make those kinds of sacrifices do better in their grades and in their work than they would otherwise. A disciple will bear much fruit. John 15:8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. All this is saying is that discipleship is extremely effective. We are not going out there and putting the gospel on the tail of an airplane and flying it around our campus praying that people will receive Christ. We are going one by one from friend to friend and class by class and asking them to pursue a lifestyle of radical fellowship and community with Jesus Christ. We base this on Christ's example himself. He was here for, best guess, 33 years. And the best guess is that about 3 of those years were spent doing the ministry that we read about in the Gospels. He taught to the masses, he healed, but he spent a lot of his time and energy focused in on these 12 people. The idea of discipleship is, we disciple one another, and we might say I'm a discipler or I'm a disciplee, but, it's important to get the message across and that people understand that what we're looking for are disciples of Christ. And so, as we contemplate this idea, Christ had disciples and we're called to be his disciples, but he also commanded us to go and make disciples. That's Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is our commission from the Lord as his followers to go and employ the same strategy that he did, ministering to the masses, being a servant to all, but choosing a selected few to basically multiply yourself, and that would continue on doing that ministry, and each one of them would be continuing and multiplying out. This is an extremely effective strategy. When I first joined the college ministry at Xenos in 94 as an 18-year-old right out of high school, there were about 50 students. And we were the church was really starting to focus in on college ministry for the first time in a long time. They had kind of let it slack. And so, we were getting a hold of this vision and we were beginning to try to do this. We had one home church and two ministry houses. And over the last 9 years, that's what's grown into the 17 home churches with 450 students. And the vast majority of the people that are leading those home groups, that are doing the pastoral care for those groups, are in the age of 20 to 25. And these people are excited about not just what they're doing in the college ministry, but realizing that they have been linked to a chain that goes all the way back to the original 12 disciples, and that what they are doing now is it may take 3 to 5 years to get one disciple to the point where they're out there ready to lead their own group. I've been doing it for 9 years. I've been fortunate enough to be involved with 3 people that have made that decision and moved on and gone forward. But now there's not only my home group, but there's 3 other home groups out there in 9 years. What will that look like 10 years from now when each of those groups splits once or twice and I send out a couple more groups? This exponential growth is something that takes patience, it takes time, but it's something that the Lord has blessed. And we feel like in our ministry at Ohio State, we're just on the precipice of a radical movement that God is doing in our midst, because our people are so equipped and so prepared for a lifestyle of ministry that, even if our church implodes and there's a division and we're destroyed tomorrow for some reason, it'll be like a seed exploding the pods out into our community, where people will continue on doing this ministry, raising up home groups, because they're each individually trained as guerrilla warriors for the Lord. Paul's example, he brought along Timothy, as we see in Acts 16:1. If you read through Paul's letters, you see a list of all these different names of people that were learners and disciples that were with him. This is not a complete list. These are just some of the ones that are really obvious, that it's really sure that these people followed after Christ or followed after Paul. He was doing this ministry. He would bring people along. He would raise them up. He would plant them down and start a church, and then he would grab someone else. You know, and in his life, he was able to plant all these churches. We look at him as the example, the archetype for what a great Christian minister can be. He did it through discipleship, just as Christ did it through discipleship. 2 Timothy 2 says, "In these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That sums up exactly what it is, the ministry of multiplication that we are trying to do. We feel like as the second generation of this church, of this movement, those who have gone before us have accumulated an amazing amount of experience. To have people like Dennis McCallum and Gary DeLashmit and Jim Leffel and Holly and the different people that are involved and that have been doing this for years to invest in us and to have entrusted that to us. We have a vision now that the next generation behind us, that they have successfully communicated these ideals to us, and we are now left with the responsibility of reaching our own peers and passing this on to the next generation. Jess?
Okay.
Just hit the space bar.
Space?
Yeah.
All righty. Well, hello. My name's Jess. I'm not that into technology, if you don't know. But they sort of asked me to talk a little bit more practically about what this type of disciple making looks like with our generation. Space. Okay. And since I only have like 20 minutes or so to talk, I wanted to focus in on one aspect of disciple making, and that is teaching and training. What is disciple making? The way that I've defined it here is having a committed relationship with a believer in which aspects such as training and teaching are present. And you heard in the Great Commission that Ryan just read, Christ said, "Go out and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." So there are a lot of elements that go into a successful disciple-making relationship: prayer, counseling, both encouraging and admonishing people, accountability, all these types of things that we've been talking about, vision setting, role modeling, and so forth. But you can have all of these things and yet not really be making disciples, not really be in a discipling ministry. This bottom section here describes what could be called a shepherd or a counselor, but not really a disciple maker. To have the true disciple making relationship, training and teaching are two elements that needed to be added into that list. And I wanted to talk about them mainly because I think that this is a real sore spot and weakness for people in my generation. I think that when you think about strengths of people in my generation, there are a lot of relational strengths. I think, you know, we're sort of seen as the disillusioned generation. We've seen our parents go from these hippies with these high ideals to yuppies that, you know, are just in the machine of materialism and things like that, and we're not really sure if there's an authentic cause to give ourselves to or not. But there is raw and very blunt honesty and openness in relating that I think, you know, is really different from some of the other generations that have been there prior to us. There's a real desire that I think even Ryan mentioned a little bit for community and even family. Role models, a worthy cause to give ourselves to, and so forth. And this desire is so strong, and it's, I think, a strength and a gift. And there's also learning through stories and metaphors. There's a whole bunch of things that are strengths. But I think there's an overemphasis on relating and an underemphasis on learning, especially the disciplines of the word, reading and memorizing and things like that. There's a real belief that I can't do this, I don't have the mind for this, and things like that. I would say a majority of people in our college ministry would say that they have some type of attention deficit disorder, whether they've been diagnosed that way or not. You know, they say, I just don't have the mind for this type of thing. I would like to get together in a mentoring relationship just to hang out and talk. And this is cool, definitely. It can be really exciting to get together and talk, but it doesn't meet their needs permanently because it's this foundation built upon the sand that, you know, it says the foundation built upon the rock is one who hears the words of Christ and obeys. And on the sand, it says any storm can come and wash it away, and the fall will be great. And in my own experience with trying to be a disciple maker of young people, I found this to be true because I was bringing a lot of people around to fellowship. They were accepting Christ, and I was starting to meet with them just as a peer discipler. And we just hung out and talked. They told me their problems. I tried to help, you know, and so forth. And then at one point in time, every single person that I had brought, which was maybe 12, were all gone. They were all in the world again. And, you know, now some of them have come back and are even leaders and so forth. But at that time, I was really stricken with, you know, curiosity and discouragement, wondering, what did I do wrong? And one of the handouts that I gave you is sort of a grid. An older lady gave this to me and said, why don't you take a look at this and think about your relationships and think about what you're missing. And there's one line there that says, commitment to Scripture. And I did not have one check mark on it. It was blank all the way across. And, you know, I realized that there are deep insecurities and awkwardness when it comes to studying the Bible with people, especially for peer mentoring, and that these have to be conquered. They have to be conquered. Yes. We say that we don't have a mind for this, but Christ says you have the mind of Christ. And Christ says, anyone who asks for wisdom, I give without reproach, in James 1:5. And he has all sorts of things to say where we have to take a stand with people. Yes, you do. You do have the mind for this, and we need to have high expectations on our people that they can get into the Word, they can memorize the Word, and so on and so forth. How can we get started in a discipleship relationship? I just am going to fly through some of this. Praying to the Lord of the harvest. Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So I think there's a lot to just letting God know that you're willing to be involved in this type of work of disciple making, that you want to disciple, you know, younger people or people your own age, and then begin to look for open doors, because God says that He can show us open doors for service, new relationships that we can begin. And then these last two, identifying the spiritual climate of the disciple or the discipleship group. Identifying what are the strengths and the weaknesses here, what are the spiritual needs, and then introducing appropriate content, either in training or teaching. Whew. Okay, yes. Identifying the spiritual climate, we want to talk about this just for a minute. First of all, is this person that we have a relationship with a disciple of Christ or not? Disciple making is something that you do with someone who already is a disciple of Christ, like Ryan said. And if they're not, if this person is not a Christian or perhaps not committed to Christ or something like that, then it should be our goal to persuade them to be. The Bible uses words like persuade, beg, entreat, and things like that, and there definitely should be a role for us there. But if the person has come to the point where they are a true disciple of Christ, then we can continue to ask questions about their spiritual progress. How far along are they in their spiritual growth? What are the major strengths and weaknesses? And then, there we go. And then we can begin to introduce appropriate content. And here are some of the verses, 1 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 5, and 1 John 2, that give sort of a biblical precedent that there are different levels of spiritual progress in people. You remember that the Bible says things like there are babes, there are milk for the babes, and solid meat for the mature. There are different levels of spiritual progress, and different types of content are appropriate for the different levels. So if someone just became a Christian, I may not sit down and, you know, study systematic theology with them, you know, and so on and so forth. And this is a little chart to sort of help us see our role and their role as opposed to where people are at spiritually and where we should be as far as introducing content. This line here indicates teaching, and this line here indicates training. And when people are first beginning their walk and are baby Christians, young disciples, and things like that, there should be a high amount of teaching. And at the beginning, a lower amount of training. But then as we continue, the training should take over and the teaching should lessen, if that makes sense. So you sort of begin almost as a parent or a school teacher giving a lot of input, giving a lot of teaching, but, you know, not a lot of training, just sort of stuffing their minds full of content that will drift down into their lives later, that they'll appreciate more later. And then you sort of pull back and stop teaching as much and begin training or coaching them on how to do ministry themselves and let go and let them be independent. Why is content so important? This is an example from a book, or not an example, but this is something from a book called Personal Disciple Making by Adsit. And he says that content is split up into three areas. The what to's are the right things, which are things like imperatives and principles from the Bible. The why to's are the right reasons, which are things like presuppositions and values, motives, and so on. And the how to's are the right ways, which are methods and steps. And these last things are not always from the Bible, but they should never conflict with the Bible. So these are often brought up either in Christian books or, you know, by us ourselves. And the difference between having a contentful relationship with someone and not having a contentful relationship would be the difference between me saying, I do this, now you do it, as opposed to, I do these things for these reasons in this way, and here's how you can do it. So it's a big difference. It's a big difference and an important difference. And why is using the Bible so important? I just wanted to talk about this for a minute, since it is sort of the weakness here that we're discussing. First of all, it gives discernment, wisdom, and direction. It says it helps us know the difference between good and evil. It also acts as a light to our path and so forth. And I'll have verses up here that you guys can copy down. This is something that we need in our lives if we want to stand up against the world system, against our flesh, against sin. We need to know what things are good, why are they good, and what things are not good. It structures our thinking, which in turn, that's spelled wrong, structures our behavior. It structures our thinking, which in turn structures our behavior. If we have only a relational dynamic between us and a young disciple, that relational dynamic can be removed. We can begin to fail that person's expectations relationally, and suddenly they'll just look for a relationship somewhere else. But if there's this basis of the Bible, and this is why I do the things that I do, then that is what's going to keep their behavior for the long haul focused on Christ. It's profitable for encouragement, rebuke, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3, that's almost a direct quote from that. It shows us our sin and has a purifying dynamic, but also it not only helps to purify our minds and purify our lives, it also really helps us to see the gravity of God's forgiveness and grace as we realize further the gravity of our own sin. Does everyone have those verses so I can go to the next page? I'll wait a second. I wanted to say, too, when I was preparing to first teach my class on disciple making, I did some surveys with Christians on what they felt was their weakness in disciple making and so forth. And 90% of people, almost unanimous, said it was introducing the Bible into their relationship. It was almost unanimous. 5, the Bible shows us who God is and what he's like, the object of our worship. And I've been to meetings before where people are giving a testimony, and their testimonial sounds like they're worshiping the fellowship and the community that they've found instead of worshiping God, which is just not right. It gives self-discipline and credibility. Paul says, what does he say? He says, make sure that you're one approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, that correctly can handle the word of truth. It's rewarding to learn. It's often described in the Psalms as sweet like honey and so forth. There's something really rewarding if you can get past the beginning of when it's kind of difficult. It really becomes a treat to learn God's word. And this last point, which I think is one of the most important points, it is guaranteed by God to make a difference. Our words have no such guarantee. So, I just want to describe your handouts to you real quick, and then we can open it up for comments and questions. Can I borrow this for a second? First of all, you have 3 pages that can help you to identify the spiritual climate in your discipling relationship. There's this personal inventory that I talked about. This is more for a one-on-one relationship. And there's this, the grid, the personal inventory. And this you sort of just make check marks and sort of see if you're missing anything in your one-on-one relationships. Secondly, there's a ministry evaluation, which is sort of longer. And this goes more into detail where this person is at spiritually and what their spiritual needs are. And it's great for beginning to have a vision for them because it spends a lot of time at the end where you need to think about what role is this person going to play in the body and how can I encourage that role in them. And then this third one, cell group reports, that's what Zenos calls our discipleship groups, cell groups. But if you had a discipleship group, this is a way to sort of identify strengths and weaknesses here too. And then this last handout, which my little helper copier's made a little mistake with, if you want to just take the first page and go like this, it starts on the second page. It's okay, Corey. This just goes through all the books of the Bible, and sort of, since we're focused on the Bible in this workshop, in my part of the workshop anyway, it sort of gives ideas as to which book would be good to study with which type of person. So it's just meant to stimulate us, you know what I mean? To stimulate us to think about what book of the Bible are we going to read. And every book in the Bible is important. So let's bring Ryan back up and ask for comments and questions. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah.
Claim to not read at all.
Mm-hmm.
Never read a book.
No books.
I just don't read, so we just gotta do something else. And it's like, how do you personally deal with people like that? How do you help them come to the point that they begin to value reading?
Well, I definitely go straight to those verses that say, this is a part of your new nature, that you began to have a new nature with new desires at the moment that you accepted Christ. And this is a part of you, whether you recognize it or not. And it's needed, you know, it's the way that your new nature is nourished and so forth. But even more than that, yes, you do have the skills. Yes, you do have even the desires, whether you recognize that or not. And when I'm meeting with someone, I start real slow if they're there. And we just read one chapter of the Bible a week together. And then eventually I begin to have them read a couple chapters by themselves throughout the week, and we read one together and just very slowly work our way up.
Something like that.
Something that might help too is what I did is I showed how they didn't think that they read. And I showed them where, yes, you did have, you wanted to learn to ride, drive a car.
Yeah.
You wanted to learn how to cook an egg, you had to read about it. And I showed them different things in their life that did involve, and this is the same, this is the story of life.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
we've had, just to speak somewhat to this, we do the college ministry in Northeastern Ohio, the Zenos plant. We have, with them, I mean, there are some legitimate issues. Kids are coming out, they can't read, they're ADHD,
yeah.
PTL, NHS, or whatever. And the Bible on CD, and there are so many, the classic works of, you know, like Spurgeon and Tozer, they're all on tape and they're all on CD. And I've had some success, and, you know, I have one girl in particular who literally has dyslexia, and I got her, and it has made a huge difference.
Yeah.
In that way, you know, they can memorize auditorily, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
So there are some tricks to the trade, but some of it is just rank and a little work.
Yeah.
Well, speaking too on that, as someone who was lock, stock, and barrel with the postmodern mindset that people talk about coming from the world, I don't know, when I came to Christ and came in, my discipler was trying to assign reading assignments and stuff like that for me. It was just like, yeah, whatever. And he had to sit me down and open the book. And he would read a paragraph, and he'd hand it to me, and I'd read a paragraph. And it may not even be from Scripture. We may have been reading Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee, and you feel like a little weird, maybe like it's story time. And, you know, you're getting your hand held, and, you know, as the one on the receiving end of that, you're kind of like, man, it's ridiculous that I'm this way, that this is what this guy has to do in order to get me into a book. And, you know, That process of discipleship and his willingness to meet me where I was at in my intellectual prowess and discipline and bring me alongside has been a huge blessing and gift in my life. You know, that now I enjoy reading. These are pursuits that are
very cool. Patronized at all.
A little bit, but it was kind of the point. To a certain extent, I think, you know, was like, my situation was that bad. To where, you know, I should have been embarrassed about my lack of interest in reading and scholarship.
I think too, I am dyslexic, diagnosed dyslexic, and so I have an advantage over all of you with the kids, because there's tons of them now.
Yeah.
When I was in high school, in junior high school, elementary school, wasn't diagnosed. I was just a stupid kid, you know, and didn't find out until I was 25. These kids are finding out when they're younger, so they're not feeling stupid, but they are sort of swinging the other way too. And you guys probably noticed that too, that they're the disadvantaged, you know, and they've got this big chip on their shoulder, and that's okay too. Paul tells us, be all things to all people. We got to study. We got to learn how to talk to people. We got to go talk to experts and deal with them on the college campuses every day, that they have special classes to go to. They have tutoring. Go find out what they do. If the students won't tell you what helps you learn, which they should know by now. The kids should know. The generation should know what helps them, what doesn't. Go talk to their tutors. Go talk to an expert. They'll tell you.
I think most of the people I'm coming across don't even know.
Yeah.
They're just
pure lazy. Yeah. I grew up with my great uncle, and he was born in 1911. He came apart through the Depression and all that stuff, and he was dyslexic. And all his brothers went to college. They became chemical engineers. I was placed educated and so forth. And he was a black sheep, and he ended up sleeping in the fridges and running around the country for part of his life. But he finally figured out that if he took the newspaper and covered one eye and took it, read the newspaper and the Reader's Digest, he could teach us, he could piece together how to read.
Mm-hmm.
And so those were two things he loved all his life, you know, the Reader's Digest and the newspaper. So, but it's a real problem. And, they didn't know what it was.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Miserable.
Don't be fooled.
On their own, thinking through another person. But I personally do it with the person that I meet with. I do the first section until the last section when you're making a vision for them. But all the first sections talking about their walk, we talk about it together, and I fill it out with them. So it's your prerogative what you want to do.
What's the frequency you do this? I may have missed that. This evaluation, the frequency you do the evaluation with
how
a person.
How often?
Yeah.
I just do it once when I first start meeting with
the
person.
Oh, when you first start meeting, okay.
And then I give it to them after 6 months so they can see how far they've grown.
That's great.
Yeah.
So when I go back to school in a couple months, how do I, like, figure out who's ready to be discipled or find a disciple?
Well, I think, you know, part of it's relative. Mm-hmm. You know, if you've got a group of five or six people that are at that campus that seem to be interested in the Lord, you know, I would probably focus in on one or maybe two at the most that seem like they may not know much, mm-hmm. but they're willing to work and they're willing to learn and they're excited, you know. I thought what Howard Hendricks was saying about his workshop on choosing disciples. He set a very high bar in what he was saying there, but it was interesting to think about. I was thinking about people in my life who I've basically begged, you know, to become a disciple of Christ, you know, and I think maybe cheapened the idea of them in some ways because of that too. But a willingness to learn, you know, starting where you're at. And staying focused on two or three, you know, maybe there's a group of three of you, you know, and if you give both of them to go out and get one more person and give to them what you're giving, you're on your way, man. You know, it won't be long until you got something cool to do.
What's the, what do you guys see as far as, say, a kid comes along and he accepts Christ and wants to become a believer, and becomes a believer, what's the time frame of seeing they need to be discipled, they need some help, they need to be brought along? And that teachability is huge because these kids, they don't know anything. So they're not going to be at the same place that I think Howard was talking about. I highly respect what he was saying. But college kids are not going to be able to be what time frames do you guys see? Tell me, talk to me about what you guys see there. I don't know my question.
Well, it's an excellent question. I think, you know, for one thing, most of us are working within limited time constraints, 4 or 5 years. High state takes 5 years to be
there. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
But I think six. But you know, the idea that you know, we're looking for these people, and that can we take 2 years to see where they're at? You know, the idea of discipleship is not the same as follow-up. Mm-hmm. And I think that's something that I'm really learning at this point as I think about this. I've wanted to use discipleship as more of a follow-up technique. There's someone new. They need investment. They need personal, you know, attention, and so that's discipleship, you know. And what I'm seeing more and more is I need to develop a category for investing in someone relationally, but not necessarily holding them to or bringing them into a discipleship relationship, holding out for that a little bit more.
Yeah.
And I think it would really depend on the individual. You know, if someone shows up, they're out of the world, they accept Christ, and they are like, I've wasted the first 18 years of my life, and I'm not going to waste the rest. And you know, they want to go, then I would go for it. Mm-hmm. You know, but I think, you know, probably taking a couple months, you know, and letting them, you know, we often see dissonance right after, you know, someone receives Christ. A couple months in, they're not babies, they're not the newborn anymore, and they're not real excited about the emotion of the experience that's happened anymore. Maybe seeing how they deal with that and come through that and being there in a brotherly sense.
Yeah.
And then holding this other thing out and saying, you know, what you're going through, there's another step that you can take. It doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with how effective you are.
Yeah, that's good.
I think that there are times when you don't have to initiate the type of committed relationship that disciple making is with a person, but you could initiate maybe something smaller than that, where you say, you know, me and another girlfriend are reading through the book of 1 Thessalonians together for the next 4 weeks. Do you want to come with us?
Yeah.
And then, you know, if the commitment's over after that, but you know, it might be a chance for you to see if this person wants to continue along that type of thing.
Set a time frame.
Yeah.
I've seen that work very well. That time frame thing is huge with college students.
Yeah.
Gives them an out. You know?
I could add, I heard in a different session, setting the expectations of the relationship. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was really good, because otherwise you might be caught into this indefinite, my best friend kind of thing.
That's a huge problem, is people feel like, you know, make it clear that this is a mentoring relationship. I want to be your friend, your brother. But if you walk away from God, or you know, pursue the world, I'm not going to be here in the same capacity, because I'm going. I have this responsibility to take my stewardship of what God has given me, and part of the faithful men and women that are going to use it for others.
Do people ever flip out on you?
Yeah.
I think people would flip out on me if I said that.
They do, but
you're like, what do you mean?
But understanding
aren't
that
you supposed to love me and be there for me.
Right. And you can say, yes, I am, you know. I will be here for you and pray for you, but I'm not going to commit the resources that have been poured into me into someone that's going to use them selfishly.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if that's where you're headed with that, you have the freedom to do that, and I love you anyway, but I have to, before the Lord, take this and impart it to someone else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that means that there may not be time for you.
Now, Jess, I know this about you, but we've been we're talking about the word, and specifically in this workshop, you're part of it. Could you tell these guys about your stand on Bible memorization and what you've done with them? Because I think it's actually pretty revolutionary. Because you said we're talking about how they don't want to read, and yet you've done something.
Well, one thing, if I can break in, I think we're supposed to be wrapping up. We can stay and talk as long as people want, but feel the freedom to get up and take your break.
Well, I think what you're referring to is the whole Bible in 1 year thing.
And I think with the girls up in their lives and her book.
Basically, when I first started walking.
walking with God. I was 18 years old, and I was there. I went to a teaching on spiritual goals. They were saying you should try to make goals for yourself, and I said I'd like to study the whole Bible this year, and you know, have the chapter titles and everything like that done. And the people who are older in my group were like, that's too much. You know what I mean? Make the goal smaller. And that just made me want to do it more. And so, yeah, that's what I did that year. And then when I began mentoring people, I would encourage them to do the same thing. And we'd sit down together in a study, and they would have memorized the chapter title of every chapter in the New Testament and one verse from every chapter in the New Testament. That was the first few people that I was discipling, and you know, I would ask them, what do you want to learn? We want to learn the Old Testament. So we'd spend 7 weeks doing an overview on the Old Testament, and I'm like, what do you want to learn now? The New Testament. You know what I mean? So they were very teachable and willing girls that I was meeting with, and so I said, let's not just read it, let's actually memorize it and meditate upon it. So yeah, they'd come and recite Romans 1 is this and Romans 2 is this and so forth. So it was
When you say they would take a verse out of a chapter, or they would give you a summary of the chapter?
Both.
Okay.
They say Romans 1 is this, Romans 1:20 says, you know, God's invisible attributes and so on and so on.
Alright, follow-up question on that. What happens when they really screw up an interpretation of, say, especially Romans? I mean,
yeah.
What happens then? How do you correct gently?
Well, they did a lot of reading on their own, but we also definitely talked every week.
Okay.
And we talked together about what the chapter title should be and what the force of what he was saying was.
Okay.
And things like
they
that.
Sort of made it their own.
Yeah.
I'm not telling people that they should do that with every person that you meet with or anything like that. It's good stuff. But you can
find people that are willing to go that far, and if they are, I think you should take them as far as they're willing to go, because those girls today, you know, they're leaders, they're pastors, and they know the word, and they know the word, they can use the word, you know.
When you say chapter title, you would just assign a chapter title to it, or create your own?
Create your own.
Okay.
Just a couple words to describe what the chapter says. Well, maybe we should pray then, since we're about to close up.
God, I really want to thank you for this whole night here, and willingness to share their wisdom and people in college who are saying, just pray for all of us here that we can take what we've heard and take it back to our disciples. Mm-hmm.
Thank you,
God. I pray that you raise up people all over this country and over 3,500 campuses and universities in this country, that you raise up people that are willing, no matter what age, that are willing to reach out to this generation, this lost mission field, forgotten mission field. And, and Father, don't let us forget the international on our campuses, the world, the cheap world mission you've provided for us.
God, I pray that you would allow us to walk in love, as your word says, as dear children, that we would be able to lavish that same love upon those that we have, that you've given, that we know are put in our path for your glory and for their own growth. I just pray, God, that the love of Christ would bind and compel us forward and not any other motivation.
Father, I think that we never understand the burden for this true emotion collective. Starting groups or thinking about starting groups, and who would lead them and guide them, and how they can really make
affected. Sold out that cycles. We can see more and more ministries in the world in California.
Yeah, that is really evocative just to hear the gentleman in the back pray and call us the lost generation, and it definitely seems to be very true. And you know, probably only 10% of the people that I meet have set foot in a church since they were 10 years old, and they don't know anything about you, and they don't know anything about your word. And I just pray that you would help us to reach them and reach them with our love and with our lives, but also with your truth and give them that foundation, God. And in Titus 2, you say that our good behavior is like an adornment to your doctrine. It's something that really makes it beautiful, but the substance is your doctrines and your truth. So I just pray that we can have both, God. In your son's name, amen. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.